If you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning as we continue in the book of 1 Peter. If you would follow with me as I read from the New King James Translation, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Or what will be the end? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, again for these precious truths. As we wrap up the segment on suffering, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded that as pilgrims and sojourners in this life, we have exceeding joy that is beyond understanding, that your Holy Spirit places within our hearts. Help us to grapple with the trials of life with that joy that only you can give. Help us to remember that it starts with us as believers, the light of the world, sanctified and purified. Lord, we want to be so that we might serve you in your kingdom, whose praise and glory and honor we give in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been in a study in 1 Peter, and many of you have been following along. Since the new year, we started out talking about husbands and wives and then quickly transitioned into these last four Sundays into the various topics where Peter really boils down into his theme. We know what that theme is. And in some ways, we mentioned last week, Peter seems to be circling back around. He hits his theme kind of in the manner of a Jewish writer. Then he comes back, he brings that idea back in, and he circles back around, not as logical as Paul might be, point by point, but in the way that Peter writes. And so today we come into these final thoughts, really in the book of 1 Peter, regarding suffering. As we move into the next part of 1 Peter, we'll actually be doing a study that looks at the idea of being a humble servant leader, because Peter's going to tackle the topic of elders and what that means in the church. So we're going to take a few weeks to come, and we're going to kind of unfold that and look at this model for true, humble servant leadership, which is the idea in the scripture. And we'll really dig deep into that. And as we wrap up the book of Peter, we'll see at the end of chapter 5 that there's a text that will deal with our adversary, the devil. And so we'll spend some time dealing with that. But today, at the end of chapter 4, we see almost his summary remarks. He's taking and he's building up to the end here. He's giving us all the things that we need to know. Now, last week, we noticed in the text that he was saying, hey, listen, the end is at hand. This is how you need to act. This is how you need to live. And we kind of took a little detour into some areas, just stating different views on end times so that we can understand where people come from when they start to place a demand on us, maybe from their view that seems extra-biblical, out of the ordinary. You can hear Peter say, hey, listen, don't be alarmed. You've probably had this in your experience as a Christian where someone comes along and says, listen, the end is near. You need to do this. We reiterated that there have been instances in even American history where individuals have been convinced to sell their belongings, stand on the roofs of home in resurrection robes. And by the way, they weren't too far from the Baptist group that started it. A guy named William Miller and the Millerites. Very famous instance. All the time we're challenged with the things that others might say you ought to be doing. But Peter said, hey, listen, you need to keep busy for me till I come. Occupy till I come. Use the things that God has given you, right? Continue in prayer. Remember last week how he said, hey, keep going in prayer. Keep using the gifts God's given you in the assembly, in life, your Christian gifts. We're not supposed to get preoccupied in some fearful way. We're eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. We're not supposed to get distracted in this Christian life where somebody brings an errant area of teaching and it just knocks us off our game. And we're fearful. And we've had a lot of that these last few years. There have been a lot of opportunities where different branches of Christianity have used the seasons, the times, to try to convince individuals to do something. All right? As Christians, we're really supposed to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, living for him daily. What does he want you to do in life? He wants you to live for him. Now, Peter comes up to the end here, and he's going to give us a series of commandments today. Did you know that Peter gives a lot of commandments in his writings? Now, in the new covenant that we exist within, sometimes I think that the idea of a commandment in some groups has been disparaged. It's been looked on as if, hey, if somebody has a commandment from the scripture that's sort of a legalistic idea, the entire book of 1 Peter is filled with gracious commandments. In fact, the passage today has five imperative statements where Peter's going to say, I want you to do this. If you look at the text and the language behind it, he's giving commandments. So he's kind of giving, again, his last big push, if you will, on the topic of suffering for these believers in Christ who have been driven into this diaspora, this dispersion across the Roman world into Asia Minor, suffering afflictions that we probably don't even begin to understand. Things that our light affliction does not compare with. So we're mocked in the workplace. Really? We haven't given up our lives yet, have we? Have you lost your livelihood? The Neroian persecution was pretty severe. Notice the text today in verse 12. Here's Peter, and he's coming in his final words. He uses that word, beloved. Beloved. That's a term of endearment. You might call your wife your sweetheart. But this is a special term. It's much greater than that. It's not a Hallmark thing, like we've had Valentine's Day. This is serious. Do you know that the Lord called his son, his beloved son? Remember that when Christ was baptized, Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him. The Father said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased. The son was beloved by the Father. The Apostle Paul uses this term all the time. Constantly throughout his writings, Paul is using the term beloved. He uses it in so many different ways, but particularly in Romans chapter 1, he says to those who are in Rome, beloved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you. The beloved are those who are called of God to his grace. John uses it, remember? John takes it a step further. He says, you're beloved of God, and your brothers and sisters are beloved because of that. Your relationship with God causes you to want to love one another. In a beautiful way, John says in his gospel, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This term of endearment is so special. He calls us beloved, just like he does his son. He says, listen, you're beloved. You've heard ministers say this probably in a wedding, dearly beloved. Well, listen, in the true church of the living God, this is an even more special term. You are loved of God. He loves you, cares for you. If you're his child, you're his child. There's some probably who don't know the love of Christ. You know, the love of Christ comes by first being brought and born again into the, by the Spirit of God. Did you know that love is spread abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit and his work? In the way that God calls on us to love, we cannot truly love unless we have been born again from above. Have you understood what it means to be beloved? I love how Peter frames this final section. He starts and he says, listen, you are so loved of God. Everything you're going through hasn't changed his love for you. Sometimes trials can be very hard. His love hasn't changed. Notice in the text, verse 12, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happens to you. You use the word strange twice. It really has that idea of like a, it's almost got that word for hospitality built into it, which is really the love of strangers. And actually, last week, Peter used the word. He used that phraseology in a very similar way. Remember, he said, don't think it strange that the world, he said, the world thinks it's strange that you don't run with them. They look at us and they say, it's kind of, they see us as odd, okay? It's weird to them. Now he's turning that back and he's saying, don't think it a strange thing that there are fiery trials in this life. Don't think it, and he says it again, as though some strange thing happened to you. This isn't unusual. This is not an unusual thing that those who are believers in Christ will have trial. It's not only a strange thing that there are trials, but it's not to be a strange thing to us, the extent of those trials. It says that they're fiery trials. He uses a very graphic word here. You can dig that same word up like in one instance in the book of Revelation, where he's talking about the fall of Babylon the Great. Whatever that is, it certainly is a thing that was ensconced in much greed. The system of Babylon the Great, when it falls, it says it burns. It burns. The trials that we endure in this life can be fiery. They can be fiery. They can be hot. You know, we're reading the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, and Christiana is something that I know our group here is working through the first part, and I'm kind of slogging through part two with, and it's very encouraging. But Christiana, just as she's starting out in her faith, she comes under attack by certain individuals, and in her thoughts, she says, "I really wasn't expecting it. I wasn't expecting those trials to come along." And I was so joyful, and she was very happy in her newfound faith. But she kind of had blinders on. Sometimes that happens with those who become a believer in Christ. We really are so enthralled with the beauty of what God has done in our life that we don't realize that we still have to walk the walk, right? There's still a pathway that we tread. And sometimes that pathway is fraught with much fire. Now, this isn't the fire of judgment in a sense, but this is the fire of trial. This is the type of fire that purifies, that makes us more genuine in our faith. This is the sanctifying fire. The fire that separates the wheat from the chaff. It's refining. It's like a crucible. When you heat up some precious metal in a little porcelain container and you see that metal burn out those impurities, that's the fire here. Peter spoke of it early on in the book that we've been through in chapter 1, as you recall. He said this, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice for a little while, if need be, though you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Trials should not be strange to us as Christians. Maybe we would expect that because we are a child of God, that we would have ease. But that is not the way, not the way of the Lord. It's not that we won't have the grace to sustain us, but we will be dependent every step of the way on God's sustaining grace. That's what He does. You know, genuine saving faith will persevere. You know that, right? Genuine saving faith will persevere till the end. And the regular part of Pilgrim's Progress, remember Pliable? Some of you have been there more recently than I have. They both get caught in the slough of despond. Remember? They're walking through. They don't see it. They weren't looking for the little, whatever it was, the footsteps through the path, right? They missed it. They get caught in the slough. This is a trial. Very discouraging. I think some of the newer translations call it like the slough of despair. Pliable began to be offended, it says, and angrily said to his fellow, "Is this the happiness you have told me all the while of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what might we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess the brave country alone for me." And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two, and he got out of the mire on the side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian never saw him again. There are some along the way who seem to have tasted of the heavenly calling, but they depart from the faith. The genuineness of their faith was not proven. A person cannot become saved and unsaved. But as you recall, even from the parable of the sower and the seeds, as the word is spread abroad, sometimes it comes to life and the cares of the world quickly choke it out. You and I have met many people on the walk. And some you say, I just can't believe. They just like left. Didn't really leave. They were never really there. The proclamations we make concerning faith are tested and they're tried. But the Lord in His mercy will bring you through. Remember in 1 Peter it says this, that you are kept by the power of God. Early on in the book we read that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. A lot of people like to use that term for this doctrine, and they call it eternal security. But the emphasis really is that we will be enabled by God's grace to persevere to the end, and He's the one that keeps us. A lot of times it's like people use that doctrine like a license to sin. I've heard this before. I'm eternally secured. I can do what I want to. That's not genuine faith. That's not God's grace. God's grace in this doctrine is that He will keep us. He will keep us. You know, it's a scary thing. You can't run from Him if you know Him, right? Sounds like David in the Psalm. Though I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. Remember when he was in sin and he was wrestling? It's not a scary thing to the righteous, because He's your beloved, right? He's our beloved. So the writer continues on in verse 13. He says this, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, for when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So here's one of the first commands that's given. It says, rejoice. It's actually a commandment. He says, you are commanded to rejoice. Now, the Apostle Paul was familiar with this. Remember in the book of Philippians, as he's kind of ending his ministry out, right? He's toward the end of things, and he's endured a lot of suffering. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In that same chapter in Philippians, Paul continues in verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're commanded to have joy. In this context. But it's not the idea of temporary happiness, is it? It's almost like the apostle stages it as a choice. He says, listen, I command you to rejoice. Both Paul and Peter say this. And really, James does too. James says, count it all joy. Consider it joy. So it's a state of mind. The Apostle Paul was able to have joy in the same way he had contentment. Contentment for him wasn't based on what he had or what he didn't have. He knew how to go without. He knew how to go with. Joy is a thing like that. Joy is not based on the circumstances that change. It's something that's internal. It's by the fruit of the Spirit too, right? Love. Joy, peace. The writer here, Peter, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. So that when His glory is revealed, you will rejoice again in the day that He comes. That's what he's talking about, the glory of Christ being revealed in that day when we see Christ. So we see we're commanded to have joy. Notice, as we continue in verse 14, it says, but if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. It's kind of a little bit of an interlude here. He gives an admonition. His admonition is that, given the blessedness of suffering, the thing that will strengthen and encourage us is that the Spirit of God's glory rests upon you. He uses a different word for blessing here than the eulogy or the eulogetos. He uses that word makarios, which is the same thing as in the Beatitudes. It's like he's referencing what Christ said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, 7. And we're reminded that when we are reviled and persecuted, Christ said this, he says, blessed are you, that when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But the author here, Peter, he insinuates something more. He said in the moments of persecution that the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. He's saying that there's an extra measure of comfort, an extra measure of grace that comes upon you in these moments of dark trial and dark persecution when we draw near to Him. The Spirit of glory rests on us. When a believer suffers, God's presence especially rests upon him. It lifts him or her to strength and endurance beyond the physical dimension. I mean, our Lord, I think he had this. Remember, the Lord would say, I have meat to eat that you know not of. The Apostle Paul was so many times strengthened in the power and might of the Lord. Stephen, when he was giving his argument to the opposition, it says that they were not able to resist his wisdom because of the Spirit by which he spoke. We need to rely on the Lord in these moments of great trial and opposition. There's a promise here. It says that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us. But he goes on in verse 15, let me read, it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief, an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. It's almost like he repeats this theme again and again. We've seen this before, right? He's saying, listen, there are sufferings and trials that come, but don't let it be because you've fallen into some sin. He mentions murder. He mentions theft. He uses a generic word for being an evildoer, and then he throws one in, being a busybody. What is that? I think we know the first three. But he says there are those who get involved in things that they shouldn't. Maybe it was, at the time, joining forces with some type of revolution or movement. Peter didn't want believers in Christ going out and taking up the sword. Right? Remember, he says it. He says, when reviled, we don't revile again. This isn't the kingdom of Christ. We're not fighting a physical battle. Peter, put your sword away. He said that to him. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my soldiers would fight. It's not the case, is it? Not Christ's kingdom. His kingdom is different. It's about righteousness. But some, obviously, who were new to the faith, he reminds them and says, hey, listen, don't suffer for doing evil. We need to be reminded of that. A lot of times, some sort of an activist will rile up believers to do the wrong thing. It might even seem like a good cause. There are those who have been convinced in history to fight battles and wars in the name of Christ. Do you think it's right? I mean, there's a large historical context, I'm aware of that. But just imagine that. Christian soldier, take up your sword and go shed blood for the Lord? I don't think so. I don't think so. Peter is keeping the throttle controlled here. There were always individuals who wanted to incite some type of rebellion. We have to guard against that, especially those who are mature. You know, we're entering into such politically divisive times. And maybe it's always been this way. And some of you can probably testify to this. You've been around longer than I have. In my short life, it seems like you can't really have a discussion anymore, right? We're polarized. You know who we have to be for, right? We're for Christ and His kingdom. That's who we are for. That's who we are for. And I don't know. I know sometimes that those polarizations happen because of real issues. I get that. I'm not saying give up on issues. Just be careful what we do with them, right? What actions do we take with it? Thinking back to that passage where Peter was saying, hey, remember in chapter 3, verse 15? He was saying, always be ready to give a defense, the whole apologetic thing. Listen, we're living our lives as we relate to this world in a way where we're trying to have a conversation. We're trying to win souls for Christ. We can sometimes win an argument and lose the whole war. Okay? We can. Notice in verse 16, it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. There's a commandment again. It's given. It says, let him not be ashamed. A natural response based on the law of conscience written on our hearts is one of shame when we violate what we think is right or wrong. Shame can be a good thing. The Holy Spirit can use a sense of guilt and shame, and it can lead us to repentance. But do you know that shame can be used in the wrong way as well? It's a tool in Satan's arsenal to defeat us as well. In the modern day, shame is often used as a tactic. Sometimes someone will say, it's a shameful thing you did, and they've twisted the tables on morality. Shameful. And it tries to make a believer feel like for living out the faith, you've done something wrong. We have to know the truth of the word, live the truth, so that the enemy has nothing to take hold of. Shame is a part of, again, that guilt that we feel that the blood of Christ, by His power, when we're living righteously, holy, and godly in this age, He delivers us from that. But are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are we ashamed for those things that are right and just and good? And that's where we ought never be timid or ashamed of Christ. The idea of shame is almost like a person is disfigured, or they feel such dishonor that they don't want to show their face. Okay? There's a boldness that comes from being being where God wants us to be. There's a boldness that comes from suffering for Christ and knowing that we've suffered for Him. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, remember he said, I don't ever want to be ashamed. Says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, that's what we want to do. You remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul reiterates this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. So we have to retool our conscience in a way, so that the things of God don't cause us shame. If there's righteousness and godliness, then there's a retooling. The conscience can be falsely equipped. This modern world can gaslight you on a lot of topics. Social media tries to make Christians feel ignorant and ashamed for their ideas. We have to know the truth of the word. We have to take hold of it. And we cannot be ashamed. We can't feel that type of shame. I know that there are teachers who, use shame as a tool to control their students. It's a tactic. We use it for our dog, right, Tucker? Like, Tucker, shame on you. He looks at us and he knows he did wrong. He got into the garbage again. He's 12. He's never going to change. But we still shame him, right? But listen, we don't have to be ashamed. Not in Christ. Not if we're walking with him. That's the healing that he does. That's the work of Calvary, I think. In my past, sin was etched. The shame of sin. Christ has done away with that shame and that guilt. He's taken it. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. My guilt and despair Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all. Notice as we continue, there's an admonition in verse 17. It says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteousness of one, or the righteous, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Wow. He says, the refining fire starts in the house of God. This is where it starts. We've known this all through the ages. Remember John's revelation, and as he works in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Apocalypse, he addresses seven churches. And he's like, listen, you guys, you're going to be tried. You're going to be tried. You've got a lamp. It's lit. The light can go away. That analogy flies through the scriptures. You're the light of the world. Christ's church is the light of the world. By the way, the house of God is the church here in this context. The time of judgment, it says, has come, is to begin in the house of God. Paul makes that connection between the house of God and the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, listen, the church is the beginning. The church must be refined by the trials of faith to have its light shine brightly in the world. When the church is ungodly, unholy, unrighteous, when the church is embracing things that it not, when it embraces the ideas of the world, it loses its luster. Its lamp is no longer lit. The salt is not salty. It's having no effect. You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. The churches in Asia Minor, all seven of them, every single time, the prophecy given to them ends with, "He who overcomes," right? "He who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, I'll give power over the nations. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. He who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne." You know, it starts with the church, right? The church is attacking the world. Have you noticed that? How many times the arguments we have are to reform the world? Peter says, listen, it's about reforming the church so that the light shines brightly. And the purpose of trials and tribulations, temptations, struggles and suffering is often to reform, to refine the church. And it is true. You've heard that story, that line, that the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. So true. The persecution that was happening at the time of Peter, was it successful? What happened? No, it wasn't. The work of the kingdom grew. It grew. It continued to grow. Testing to prove the genuineness of our faith begins with the church of the living God. How much more terrifying it will be for those who are the ungodly. Right? If Christians go through great trial in this life, how much terror is there for those who meet the true and living God and are unredeemed? Finally, we have verse 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And so here's a commandment. Once again, it says, commit your soul to Him in doing good. We're admonished at the end of the day to do this. The idea of commitment is putting down a large sum of money for a future investment. It's a deposit. Paul uses that term as well as Peter. He says, you need to commit your soul unto the Lord. You need to invest your life in doing His will and in doing good. You're not holding back. You're all in. You're 100% in. This isn't lukewarm. This is a commitment that is sound. It is solid. The ancient Greek word was a technical one used of leaving money for a deposit with a trusted friend. We commit our souls unto the Creator, it says, because we are the creature. He is the Creator. That dichotomy has been used so many ways in the Scripture. And it's a realization, first, that yes, He created us. Yes, He loves us, but He's in charge. There are sufferings that occur according to His will, which we do not fully understand. We don't see the reasons. We don't know the rationale. We wish we did. I don't think a lot of the trials we go through, we don't know the reasons why. And we often don't in this lifetime. But listen, at the end of the day, that creator-creature distinction puts Him in a sovereign place, but in a loving place. He's in control. We trust Him through the thick and the thin. We trust Him as the one who is sovereign, and therefore we pray to Him. He's faithful. He's a creator. He's our sovereign creator with the right to do with us as He pleases. Yet He is faithful and will ultimately do only what is best for us, for His glory. And so Peter wraps up this segment, his final call for us. If we gain anything from the book, we know that the Christian life may not be easy, but God is faithful. God is faithful. He is the one who keeps us. He is the one who loves us. Let's go to Him in prayer today. Our Father, we thank You as we round out this book study. We pray that we would use this for Your glory. We pray that the refiner's fire would start with us where we are today. Pray that it would begin in the church of the living God and that You would use us. You don't use lukewarm. You've said that. We pray, Lord, that Your work would be mighty through us as Your vessel. For You are the Creator and You are faithful, to whom we give praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.